Hello there. Welcome to the seminar on the errors of the Trinity. My name is Don Snedeker, and thank you for studying this subject with me. This is the first of two introductions leading into this seminar. The reason for the new introduction that you're hearing right now is that this seminar was originally done in 1995. I had done research to present a seminar, but then switched gears and wrote a book, which is entitled Our Heavenly Father Has No Equals, which was published in 1998. And now I've gone back and revisited the material in the seminar, and I believe it is fairly complete in establishing a defense of our Heavenly Father's supremacy. The original title that I was going to give to the seminar, and you will hear this referred to, is A Defense of God's Supremacy Over All. I like the name now, On the Errors of the Trinity, and that is a title which a gentleman named Michael Servetus in the 1600s had given to a book that he had written that got him killed. John Calvin saw to it that Michael Servetus, who was only 44 years old when he was put to death for espousing that our Heavenly Father has no equals and a belief in his supremacy over everybody, including our Lord Jesus Christ, and that wound up leading to his death at the hands of John Calvin, I believe, in Switzerland. Well, moving forward now, I just want to give a few introductory comments, and I am a Rutgers graduate who had atheistic leanings up until about age 25. I was a philosophy major and a criminal justice major at Rutgers, and though I don't have and never did have much respect for the individual philosophies of the various people that I studied, I did learn that one must formulate their thoughts honestly and articulately and subject oneself to contrary arguments, positions that are contrary to one's own, and perhaps in allowing yourself to be challenged that way, that you, or in this case I, could come up with a more complete basis for what I believe. As I began to study Scripture and saw that it made a much better account of who God is and why things happen in the world, I allowed myself to be challenged, and I do not and did not belong to a church. I just studied Scripture and, as best as I could, let it speak to me. And so I don't have a divinity degree. And I don't believe, and most people I hope would agree, you don't need one to come to a knowledge of who Jesus Christ is and who God is. Certainly Scripture makes that fairly clear. In fact, universities hadn't even started until the 1500s to 1600s, so most people in the first century church didn't have access to that sort of learning. In any case, after I published the book, I got very busy. Now I've returned to this seminar. In 2002, I began to rework it a little bit, and the purpose of the seminar is to strengthen those who already believe that there truly is only one God, and that that God is our Heavenly Father, who in Scripture is referred to as El Shaddai, Elohim, Adonai. There are different names given to him, Yahweh. And that he is the only true God, and that Jesus Christ is not that one true God. Well, I still don't belong to a church. I love God. I love my Lord Jesus Christ. I do fellowship with Christians, but not in a traditional church setting. I don't have an axe to grind here. If Jesus Christ were God, and I saw that in Scripture, and the Holy Spirit were God, and I saw that in Scripture, and it said these three are one, I'd believe that. It's pretty simple. I really don't have an axe to grind on this. I just don't see it in Scripture. It makes no sense, and I don't believe the doctrine of the Trinity is the accurate account, scripturally or commonsensically, of God and Jesus. throughout the seminar, I use mostly the King James Version. On occasion, I might refer to the New International Version, but by and large, it's the King James Version. King James Version, for example, uses the name Jehovah rather than the more accurate transliteration, Yahweh. And I use the term Old Testament rather than the more accurate term Hebrew Bible. So these are just some side notes as to what you'll expect when you hear this seminar. The original seminar was done on cassette tape and then digitalized eventually. So you will hear reference to needing to turn the tape over. And most of you will have a CD, which does not involve a tape, so you won't need to turn it over, though you may need to switch discs on occasion, of course. So with that said, I'd like to make a few opening comments here before we get into the original recording of the seminar. And there are good reasons for believing our Heavenly Father has no equals. This is just from a thorough study of both sides of the issues that I have come up with. I believe that the same cannot be said for the Trinitarian system when they put forth their arguments, and arguments are put forth in support of the Trinitarian system of dogma. Extra-biblical arguments, such as it's a mystery and others, which we'll get into throughout the course of this seminar, these are the basis or the backbone of the Trinitarian system. You must essentially just take it on faith, you might have heard. Well, that is not a biblical argument. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 instructs us to prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Well, proof requires testing, challenging, looking, digging. Scripture is a treasure, and truth will be evident to the person who wants it. It will be there. And it is certainly possible to know God. It is certainly possible to know our Lord Jesus Christ. And John 17:3 says that it's very important to know them. It says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So knowing God and knowing Jesus is certainly possible. It is a large part of Scripture, why God had Scripture written and inspired men in the first place to write this so that we could have a relationship with Him. And the Trinitarian system militates strongly against getting to know God. It basically turns God and our Lord Jesus Christ into unknowable entities. And I'll quote some Trinitarian authors later in the seminar, and you'll see this. But it really is a destabilizing system of doctrines, the Trinitarian doctrine. It does not make people strong. It certainly some are opinionated, but it does not make them strong. There is not a rational basis for this. There is not a biblical basis for this system, and I hope to make that clear in the seminar. So those who take themselves outside the realm of reason and biblical argumentation or biblical reasoning have, in one sense, quit the game of trying to know truth. They've denuded themselves of the opportunity to really know God and dig deeper into our Lord Jesus Christ. The Trinitarian has many facets of his theology to prove. The three-in-one idea that God is three and somehow one, that God is, that our Heavenly Father is God, that Jesus Christ is God, that the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there are not three gods. The double nature of Christ, we'll get into that more, but that he's fully God and fully man. That the Holy Spirit is God, that there aren't four gods in one sense, because you've got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and then God the Trinity. So common sense is really the greatest enemy of the ardent Trinitarian. And some of the explanations given in the seminar involve somewhat technical issues, but it is important to understand what the arguments are, since this is and has been perhaps the most divisive issue in Christendom. The Trinitarian system has had approximately 1,700 years to develop and redefine itself, and each layer of new arguments that have been developed actually cloud and confuse the student of Trinitarian dogma even more. People may choose to embrace it just because it's more comfortable, their church believes it, their family has believed it, but nonetheless, it's had a long time, it's had a history, and we're going to study some of that. The majority of issues are fairly easy to understand, and after a thorough investigation of the Unitarian-Trinitarian debate, it is, in my opinion, very easy to see how each side came up with their respective opinions and why the unrivaled majesty of the Father is the most sensible understanding to be gained from Scripture. So, On the Errors of the Trinity is my adopted title of this seminar. It is because the Trinitarian system has clouded people's relationships with God, with Jesus Christ, and even with each other. So I hope to give you a good overview of many of the relevant issues. One thing I'd like to point out is that very little effort is made by Trinitarians to establish why Holy Spirit is God. You'll notice that the whole subject hinges upon proving Jesus to be God, but very little effort is made in proving Holy Spirit to be God. And once you understand enough about this subject, you should see that in order for there to be a Trinity of gods, you need three, not two. So you could see where the challenge lies before anybody to believe, to prove, to accept from Scripture and from common sense or reason this doctrine of the Trinity. With that said, we're going to move forward now into the seminar as it was originally done, and there is another brief introduction before the bulk of the seminar begins. So God bless you, and I wish you well in your search for truth, and I hope that I am of some assistance through this seminar to you. Welcome to this study entitled A Defense of God's Supremacy Over All. My name is Don Snedeker, and I thank you for studying this issue with me. I love God, and I love my Lord Jesus Christ. I have a passion about God's supremacy. From my studying of Scripture, I have seen that God has repeatedly declared in the Old Testament, the Gospels, the New Testament, Revelation, that He is supreme and He is one. And anything that interferes with this foundational, fundamental truth about God's supremacy will seriously damage one's spiritual growth and understanding of our Heavenly Father, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Regarding the doctrine of the Trinity, which I think makes an assault on this fundamental truth, I have studied both sides of the equation or the arguments. I've studied the Trinity, which we'll get into this in depth later, but for now I will just say the doctrine is that there are three gods, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and these three gods aren't three gods, but they make one God. So essentially there are three co-equal, co-eternal gods existing in one God. And the other side, as it were, of the equation is the Unitarian position. And the Unitarian position versus the Trinitarian position states that God, our Heavenly Father, is one. So only our Heavenly Father exists as God and is supreme over all. This is the position that I take. This is the argument that I will be arguing in favor of. I will be defending that God, our Heavenly Father, is supreme over all, and that all includes the Messiah who was sent into the world to redeem and save mankind. I love God, and I also, it must be stated so emphatically, that I love my Lord Jesus Christ. Without His work of redemption, I would not be saved, you would not be saved. But what I'm arguing for here is that God is supreme, even over our Messiah whom He sent. I will be reading in the seminar from primarily older works from the 1800s. Some are more modern, but most of which will be from the 1800s. There were quite a number of works published then, and there was an organization called the American Unitarian Association. Unitarians are not to be confused with the Unitarian Universalists of today, which is a very liberal organization. The Unitarians of the, I guess, the pre-1900s, from the 1800s and earlier, were a group of Bible-based Christians who endeavored not to introduce opinions into their theologies, but base everything upon Scripture. And accordingly, I as well endeavor to do the same. I have studied this doctrine of the Trinity, and I simply don't see it in the Bible. I believe there are warnings in Scripture against it. I believe it is absolutely clear that Jesus Christ is derived, meaning he had a beginning. God is his Father, which we read constantly throughout Scripture. And what I'll do now is introduce some foundational texts from the Old Testament and then move into a couple texts in the New Testament. Now we read in Deuteronomy 6:4, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now, God has gone to great lengths to assure Israel that he is one. There's only one in the common sense of the word one. When I speak of myself as one, you know what I mean. I may have arms and legs and different body parts and so on and so forth, but when you speak of me, or when I speak of me, I'm speaking of one. One mind, one person. This is what God has established. We read regarding God in Exodus 20, verse 3. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," or in my presence. I believe that God here is establishing that there shall be no other gods that people confess in his presence or before him. There's one God. God has established, God our Heavenly Father has established that he alone is God. We read in Deuteronomy 32, 39, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me." Now that's another verse that's foundational and it's clear. It cannot be misunderstood. There is no God with me, or on the same level with me. In Isaiah 40, verse 25, we read, "To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One?" Now that says it right, to whom will ye liken me? Now I believe, and again, we will see, this is a lengthy seminar, we will get into this more in depth, but to whom will ye liken me? I believe that Jesus Christ has been likened to God, meaning made equal with God. The scheme of the Trinity makes him equal with God, and even makes another one, the Holy Spirit, equal with God. And I believe the Old Testament forbids, which Christianity, keep in mind, is based upon Judaism, the Old Testament forbids such an understanding and such a mode of worship. We read in Isaiah 44, verse 8, "Is there a God besides me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." Now, there must be a clear, express scripture warrant to overthrow such verses as these. And we will see that there is no scripture warrant. In fact, these fundamental truths established to Israel are continued into the New Testament because Christianity, as is clear from Scripture, is based in Judaism. The Messiah was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. Salvation was unto the Jews first. So their conception, the conception of God at that time, was continued, and in fact is continued up to this day. In Isaiah 46, verse 9, we read, "For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me." Now, once again, the doctrine of the Trinity violates this, I believe clearly violates this. Unless there is a new concept of God introduced somehow into one's theology, which is what the Trinity is. It is a new concept of God introduced into Judaism and a rereading back into what makes God and who is God, that he's three in one. And I believe that these texts are clear that God is not three in one. He's just God. He's one. So in Psalm 86:10, we read, "For thou art great, and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone." Now, there's one God, once again. And in Psalm 83:18, we read, "That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth." So we read, now we're getting more information that God alone is Jehovah. Okay, or if you prefer, Yahweh. So now the question is, does the New Testament, after the Messiah came, did the Messiah teach a different concept of God? So we will consult the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself to see whether he introduced in some way a new concept of God. It's somehow so difficult to understand, but whether he came out and introduced this. So we'll look in the Gospel of John in chapter 14, verse 1, where it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." Now, there's no departure in that verse of what was established to Israel. Okay, there was one God established to Israel. He is supreme, and he promised the Messiah. Now, the Messiah comes, and what does he say? "You believe in God, believe also in me," meaning believe that I'm the one sent. I'm the Messiah promised by that one supreme God. Clearly a delineation made or a distinction made between God and the Messiah. And these are the words of the Messiah himself. We read in 1 Corinthians 8:6, and these are the words of the Apostle Paul, who many consider to be the founder, as it were, of the Christian faith. Jesus Christ obviously was a major component, if you will, of the founding of our faith. But Paul was the one who he preached it greatly. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we by him." So Paul, now we're going to get into studying this verse later, because there's a lot of wonderful truths in it that if one adopts the Trinitarian exposition of this verse, will be missed. These truths are just missed. What we see here that Paul is saying, though, is, "But to us there is but one God, the Father." So Paul does not introduce a new concept of God. He is continuing the Judean tradition, the truth established by God through Israel, that there's one God. God does not want this violated. And this is a big reason why I have such a passion for the supremacy of God over all, because God saw to it that that truth, as insofar as Israel stayed within that truth and didn't wander into polytheism, they were a blessed people. But when they wandered away from that one truth, things happened to them. And certainly that is true today, that when God is viewed as having equals, one necessarily falls into polytheism. But now I want to continue another thing that Paul says in the epistle of Paul to Timothy. He says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Now, these are clear, express scripture verses that we can look at and say, it doesn't seem to me, just commonsensically, that God overthrew the truth established to Israel, that there's one God and he is supreme over all. He continued it, and there are marvelous truths that come out of that. Who the Messiah is, how he worked with that one true God, the miracle that he worked so closely with this one true God. That's beyond my comprehension. I'm just a man grasping upwards at a bit of God's goodness. And yet the Messiah was so intimately linked, the Messiah, a man, was so intimately linked with the supreme God. That is a mystery of godliness. So what we shall see, and what we're to focus on, and what would be good for all Christians to focus on regarding this doctrine of the Trinity, is this. This is a fundamental question. Is there enough weight to the Trinitarian arguments to overthrow the obvious import of the clear verses in Scripture? The ones that we read in the Old Testament, a couple of the ones that we just read in the New. And with that in mind, there are two classes of Christians, essentially, at least within the seminar. One is the Trinitarian, the other is the Unitarian. The Trinitarian position is that God the Father is God, but that he has two equals, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And these three gods don't make up three gods, they somehow make up one God. And the Unitarian position is that God our Father has no equals. He alone is God. And this is the position that I will be arguing from. And the Unitarian belief is essentially this: God is one and is supreme. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is Lord and is our Lord. And Holy Spirit is God's acting influence in our lives. We otherwise in Scripture called power from on high. We were endued with power from on high. That is Holy Spirit, which is a gift from God through Jesus Christ to us, the body, the members of the church, the body of Christ. And at times, the phrase Holy Spirit refers to God himself, not another God, but it's another name for God. Now, we're going to look at this, the Trinitarian versus the Unitarian doctrines, as a two-model system. And you need to decide which makes more sense. We got the Trinitarian arguments and the Unitarian arguments or doctrines. And regarding that, I am going to read a quote. George Ellis, and he did a work in 1857 entitled A Half Century of the Unitarian Controversy. And he says on page 130, "The question is not whether the scriptures do or do not assign to Jesus Christ an exalted and mysterious nature and range of being which lift him above the sphere of humanity. The question is not whether from what is revealed of the Savior we can fashion a full and satisfactory theory which will make him to us a perfectly intelligible and well-defined being. The question is this: do all the offices and functions and honors assigned to Jesus Christ exhibit him as indistinguishable from God in time and essence and underived existence and in self-centered inherent qualities?" End quote. What he said here is, the question is not whether Jesus Christ is elevated to us. He is. It is whether or not what is revealed in Scripture about him makes him that one supreme God. And we will see that the answer is no. Now, concerning this study, I want you to understand that I have no axe to grind. I've studied both sides of this issue. I have tried, and I understand the Trinitarian arguments. I know what they are. And I tried to see if they made sense, and maybe my belief was wrong regarding the supremacy of God alone. And in studying this, I didn't have an axe to grind. I just want to see and wanted to see what's true. And I will believe whatever the Scripture says is true. But the Bible must be explicit on all points, and I believe it is. It is as the standard of truth. It's what I go by. And I don't look to tradition as my standard of truth. And I certainly don't look to the number of people who believe a certain doctrine either as a measure of truth. I simply go by Scripture, and if it disagrees with tradition, if it disagrees with the majority of people, so be it. That's where it stands, and I will stand alone in that if I must. But if I see a doctrine in Scripture that says God is supreme over all, that's what I'm going to believe, and that's exactly what I believe I see. So I don't have an axe to grind. I'm not trying to introduce division into the body of Christ. You know, God knows there's enough of that already. But I am trying to restore a true sense to biblical reading and researching. I believe the Bible will be enjoyed and understood much more when God's supremacy is understood and lived. A major problem that comes from adopting the doctrine of the Trinity, in my estimation, is that it causes the believer in the doctrine to reinterpret the Scriptures in light of the doctrine. And that, in turn, leads to progressively worse interpretations of the written word. So what happens is once conclusions are reached about certain teachings in the Bible, then they are reinterpreted, the Bible is reinterpreted in light of these beliefs, And if the foundational belief is wrong, then the frequency in which that subject comes up will determine how much damage that initial wrong belief causes the holder of that belief. And since God and Jesus Christ, the Messiah, are the primary subjects of the Old and New Testaments, any wrong understanding of their nature and who they are will necessarily cloud one's understanding of the majority of texts and contexts in Scripture. And on the other hand, a correct understanding will benefit us in a great way. So my belief that God is supreme and that is the fundamental truth in Scripture and that our Heavenly Father is that one and only God, if that is true and I assert that it is, then my understanding and your understanding, if you hold that belief, will be enhanced. But something that introduces other gods, which is what the Trinity has done, is introduced God the Son and God the Holy Spirit into one's theology. In order to uphold that, the Bible must be reinterpreted to support that belief. And I believe that the Bible has just been ransacked and made shipwreck of people's faith, this doctrine of the Trinity. And to be sure here, I'm not making Jesus Christ a mere man. Gosh, no. He is divine. But that doesn't make him the supreme God. We, in Scripture, are called partakers of the divine nature. But that doesn't make us God, that's clear. And similarly, there are things predicated of Jesus Christ that elevate him. I mean, just being the Messiah and having walked sinless is something that we can't comprehend. Only little bits and pieces of that maybe can we comprehend. So he is elevated above the sphere of mere humanity. When I speak of Jesus Christ, I speak of a different person than when I speak of God. And regarding that line of thinking, we see that manifested in our daily lives. When I speak of my friends, I have a distinct understanding of who they are. I have a friend named John, and he is a different person than my friend Craig. And there's no way my mind could merge them into the same person, or clearly when I speak of them, I speak of individuals. And in the same way, we need to have a clear understanding in our minds of who God is and who our Lord Jesus Christ is. Once we begin to try to merge them or make God have an equal, the Scripture falls apart. It is predicated, it is founded upon that vital, essential, foundational, fundamental truth that God is one and that there's nobody like me. Nobody, not even the Messiah. There's nobody like me. And a belief in the Trinity will pull people away from Jesus Christ. I believe that just as if I have a wrong understanding of who my friend is, I believe that a wrong understanding of who Jesus Christ is will pull people away from him, and that it is also asserted that God in some way could have an equal. When people believe that, that also pulls people away from him. And this is something that I'm fighting for as well in my life and I'm presenting in the seminar, that in order to establish a firm, solid relationship with God and with our Lord Jesus Christ, one must know who they are and not confuse them and intermingle who and what they are to the body and who and what they are to one another. And this is certainly revealed in 1 Timothy 2, 3 to 4. If you have a Bible, you may want to go there and read these verses as I go through them, but I will read them to you. So if you're listening in your car, don't take your Bible out. And 1 Timothy 2, verse 3 says, verses 3 and 4, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come unto a knowledge of the truth." And that's what I want to focus on, that God's will, God is called our Savior because we'll get into this later, but he most certainly is, because the plan of man's salvation was his and is his. And Jesus Christ was a part of that plan of salvation, which is why he as well is called our Savior. But the essential part that I want you to see here is that God says, "I would that all men be saved and come unto a knowledge of the truth." I believe it is available to be saved and not come unto a knowledge of the full truth. I think that's what this verse is saying. As much truth as we can get, it is God's will that we get it. Firstly and foremostly, that we be saved. That requires a bit of knowledge, and we'll see that later.
And 2 Peter 3:18 says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So clearly a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is essential. God revealed himself clearly and in many ways in the Old Testament that he's one and that he's superior and supreme. And it now is our responsibility to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And to the extent that we do that, we're benefited. And to the extent that we don't grow, now knowledge assumes truth. And we're to grow in a true, accurate knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I believe the Trinity strongly militates against who the man Christ Jesus is and who he was when he was here on earth. But nonetheless, with all of this, since there are two main classes of Christians, the Unitarian and the Trinitarian, this division that's happened in the body has also caused an attendant meanness I've seen from one group to the next. It doesn't manifest itself in all people. Some people have risen above their doctrinal differences and love each, you know, their brother and sister in Christ equally, regardless of what their particular or peculiar doctrines are. The scripture makes it clear that all doctrine is to be spoken in love. And Ephesians 4, 11 to 15 makes that perfectly clear. And that says in verse 11, "And he, Jesus, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, Christ." So verse 15 there is a mouthful, and this is our walk. And I want to make it perfectly clear that the purpose of the seminar, the purpose of me teaching what I'm teaching, is not to divide people. I want people to get together. That's my heart. But nonetheless, I must speak the truth. The means one. The truth. There's one truth. And it must be spoken in love. And so where it says, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things." So speaking the truth in love is a vital part, an essential part of growing up into him in all things, Christ, who's our head. So much rides upon us speaking the truth in love. In order to speak the truth, we must first have the truth, then speak it, and we must do that in love. So there's a challenge. Now I'm going to read a quote regarding Jesus Christ from Ellis again, on page 134, and it's about Jesus Christ and how he came to lead us to God, not lead us to himself. And he says this on page 134, "Christ, we think, came into the world to show us the Father, not to divide our homage with the Father. He came to lead us to God, not to draw us to himself as our God. He continually, and with much variety of language, refers us to one above himself, without whom he could do nothing, the source of all his powers and gifts, the being before whom he was himself to bring and lay down the tokens of his fulfilled commission." End quote. And that is the position here. Christ came to lead us to God. And he must have been supremely qualified and empowered in order to do that, especially being born into a pagan world. Unlike Adam and Eve, who were created and put here, and there was nothing to corrupt them in terms of the world was not corrupt yet. Yet Christ was born into, our Messiah, Jesus, was born into a world that was pagan, it was highly corrupt. The same Satan that affected Adam and Eve was still around when Jesus was born. So not only did Jesus have Satan to affect him, and we read that in Scripture, he had people, a pagan world, there to corrupt him and challenge him, and religious leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, so much going on. He must have been empowered to do this. And that is absolutely what we see in Scripture, that he was empowered. But the reason he was empowered was to lead us to God, not to himself. And Exodus 20, verse 3 says, we read this before, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Now, God made it perfectly clear. The Messiah has been made God, but that, I believe, is in direct conflict, contradiction, violation with Exodus 20, verse 3, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And this is a major thrust behind Unitarianism. I really hope that this brings the listener closer to God through a knowledge of and a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. John 17, verse 3 says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So, life eternal rests upon this. "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So, there's only one God. There's one true God, and there's one Christ who was sent. And now, with these things having been said, that we are to know the truth, God is supreme, the Messiah has been sent, eternal life depends upon it, and that we're to love one another, clearly love one another, and speak the truth in love. With having said these things, I am now going to conclude the introductory portion of this seminar, and I'm going to close it with some statements from a gentleman named Andrews Norton, who did a work in 1877 entitled "A Statement of Reasons for Not Believing the Doctrines of Trinitarians Concerning the Nature of God and the Person of Christ." Now, keep in mind that my purpose in this seminar is to defend the supremacy of God, and I do that passionately. I'm very passionate about there being one God and Him being supreme. So I am now going to get into some fairly strong statements about this doctrine of the Trinity, which I believe is an attack on that fundamental truth. And then I will continue to dismantle this doctrine of the Trinity and establish, hopefully reestablish for the Christian community, that God is one and He is supreme. Andrews Norton says on page 31, he says, "I have given one reason why it is little to my taste to discuss this doctrine of the Trinity. By many who look with indifference on the whole discussion, he who contends for the truth will be placed on a level with those who defend error. Others will think that he is agitating questions which might better be left at rest, and those who hold the traditionary belief will regard him as a disturber of the Christian community. The feeling, however, naturally arising from the causes I have mentioned, might prevent one from engaging in this controversy, were it not for the deep sense which a sincere Christian must have of the value of true Christianity, and of the necessity of redeeming it from the imputations to which it has been exposed." End quote. And that reflects my sentiment as well. I don't particularly care to get involved with this controversy. Were it not for my love for the truth and the supremacy of my God and the love that I have for my Lord Jesus Christ, who came to lead us to that God, I would not undertake such a monumental task of putting together this seminar and presenting it in this form. So to continue here, Andrews Norton says on page 32, he continues, "But there are other causes which make this an unpleasant subject. It presents human nature under the most humiliating aspect. The absurdities that have been maintained are so gross, the zeal in maintaining them has been so ferocious, there is such an absence of any redeeming quality in the spectacle presented, that it spreads a temporary gloom over our whole view of the character and destiny of man. We seem ourselves to sink in the scale of being, and it demands an effort to recollect the glorious powers with which God has endued our race. While inquiring concerning the truths of religion, we appear to have descended to some obscure region where folly and prejudice are the sole rulers. And is this all that mankind have to hope for? Must this dreary prospect forever lie before us? Is this all that religion has been and all that it is to be? We trust not. Still, in the confutation of such doctrines as have been taught, the triumph, if it may be so called, is humbling. It is a triumph over our common nature reduced to imbecility. We discover not how strong human reason is, but how weak. End quote. And those are very strong statements, and I, after studying this doctrine for several years now, I agree. This doctrine of the Trinity, the zeal with which it has been maintained, the arguments put forth to support it, do not show mankind, do not show Christianity as it stands today, the vast majority of Christians holding this doctrine of the Trinity, do not show Christianity in a strong light. Not only does this doctrine of the Trinity make Jesus Christ and this other supposed God, God the Holy Spirit, equal with God the Father, it then proceeds to state that these three are not three but equal, but are only one, which is not what anybody can understand. Not certainly what we see in Scripture. So my personal attempt lies before you in reestablishing the supremacy of God. That is something that people can understand. Christians and non-Christians alike, when explaining the major theologies and doctrines of Christianity, that's the main one right there. God is supreme. And then talk about the Messiah and how he came to lead us to him. But that is something anybody can get an understanding of. And we need not rescue or salvage that doctrine. It's simple on its face. It's scripturally supported. And we need not get into any windings of how three gods equal one God and who these gods are and why and where we find it in Scripture. So on the next side, we will begin to study Unitarianism and the primary beliefs or doctrines of Unitarianism, and we will proceed from there. So I will see you on the next side. Welcome to side B of tape one. What we're looking at now is Unitarianism and the basic beliefs or tenets, doctrines of it. And the first thing I want to say is that I don't want you to confuse the Unitarianism that I am speaking of with the modern Unitarian Universalist beliefs. Unitarianism, as I'm using it in this seminar, is simply a belief that is contradistinguished from Trinitarianism. Unitarianism says that there is one God, the Father, versus Trinitarianism, which says that there is one God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, all mixed into one. Unitarianism is very straightforward in that regard, as I use it in this seminar. And Unitarianism is a belief system that is founded upon clear and explicit scripture declarations. No departure from scripture language is necessary to state these beliefs. The beliefs that we'll be getting into and I'll explain to you are the fundamental tenets of Unitarianism can be stated clearly in scripture language. And that's very important to understand because the same cannot be said of Trinitarianism. In fact, the word Trinity is not in Scripture, and none of the language employed to describe the Trinity is found in Scripture, whereas Unitarianism is, which, remember, we're looking at this as a two-model system. We're saying, which one makes more sense, Unitarianism or Trinitarianism? And just from the simple fact that the Unitarian beliefs can be stated in Scripture with no departure from Scripture language, and the Trinity cannot be explained without a departure from Scripture language, clearly the nod goes to Unitarianism, and as we get more into this, you'll see why. Firstly, some of the defining beliefs, where we see these beliefs of Unitarianism, and we start in Deuteronomy 6:4. The fundamental text of Judaism. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And we take that word one in its simplest meaning. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Then we see this restated by Jesus himself in Mark, in chapter 12, verses 28 to 30 I'm going to read. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." So, an essential understanding given here, Jesus is saying, the scribe had just asked him, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, it's a restatement or a reconfirming of Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And then he goes on to say, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. So we see Jesus confirming the law of Israel. And so Jesus just restates that. The same law is in effect. I am come essentially to lead you to him. Now, regarding the same truth, Paul states this in 1 Corinthians 8:6. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we in him. To us there is but one God, the Father. So, regarding Unitarianism, we can see where the beliefs are clearly stated and no explanations are needed. Nothing is needed to go beyond the clear import of these verses. So, the defining beliefs of Unitarianism is that God our Father is one and he is supreme. From Genesis 1:1 on, we see that all of creation is subordinate to him, including the prophesied Messiah. And Jesus Christ is Lord as he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies concerning him. And we read in Acts 2:36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. So God, the one heavenly Father, has made that same Jesus Lord and Christ. So this is how we confess Jesus Christ is Lord. We read in Romans 10:9. That we confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead and we shall be saved. And we essentially see a restatement of that here, where a fundamental belief of Unitarianism is that Jesus Christ is Lord, but he's not God. He's Lord because God made him Lord. And regarding Holy Spirit, now, Holy Spirit is used in two senses in Scripture. One is in the lower case, meaning Holy Spirit is spelled with a small h, O-L-Y, small s-p-r-i-t, and in other senses, the h and s in Holy Spirit are capitalized. So it's capital H-O-L-Y, capital s-p-i-r-i-t. The lower case, Holy Spirit, is God's active influence in our lives, which we choose to ignore or to manifest. And God gives us this gift, it's otherwise known as the new birth, and in Luke 24:49, we read that it is power from on high, and I'm going to read that to you. Verse 49 says, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." And that is Holy Spirit. In the Bible, as I said, sometimes the H and the S are capitalized, sometimes they are not. But the power from on high is holy. That is what enables us to be holy as he is holy if we choose to manifest this gift. And then the capital H, capital S, Holy Spirit, is simply another name for our Heavenly Father himself. And where we'll get that from is Acts 5. Verses 3 to 4. And this is Peter was talking to Ananias. Remember, Ananias and Sapphira had kept back some of the money that they were to give to the apostles, and they kept some back. And Peter had this to say to Ananias in verse 3. But Peter said, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?" Verse 4. "Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So what we see in verse 4, Ananias didn't lie to men, but to God. And in verse 2, it says, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? So what we see is Holy Spirit and Holy Ghost are used synonymously in Scripture. It's from the same Greek words, pneuma hagion. And where in verse 3, Ananias lied to the Holy Ghost, in verse 4, it's lied to God. So we see that the term Holy Spirit is sometimes synonymous with God, our Heavenly Father, and other times it means the power that we've been endued with, we as Christians have now as part of our new birth. So simply put, we have God, our Heavenly Father, is supreme. Jesus Christ was made Lord, and He is Lord. And Holy Spirit, lowercase, is the power that we've been endued with, the gift from on high as part of the new birth. And Holy Spirit, uppercase, sometimes refers to God Himself. Now I'm going to read a quote to you from William Elliott. And he did a work in 1877 entitled Discourses on the Doctrines of Christianity. And he says this regarding his definition of unity. He says, when we speak of the unity of God, we take the word in its common meaning. We mean simple, absolute, undivided unity. We mean that God is one being, one person, one infinite and almighty Jehovah, the creator and upholder of all things. We do not pretend to understand the nature of God perfectly. Both in His being and in His attributes, He is far above our comprehension. But we find no sufficient authority in the Scripture for increasing the difficulty by dividing the unity of His being into a trinity of persons, a distinction which is beyond our clear conception and which seems to us to lead to hopeless contradiction. End quote. And that's right. God, we don't pretend to understand Him perfectly, what He's about. We don't pretend to understand Jesus Christ perfectly. We know in part, as the Scripture tells us. But there's no need to increase the difficulty, to turn God into three beings and then back into one again somehow. Now, regarding the supremacy of God and that He is supreme, I'm going to read a quote to you by Gifford. James Gifford, he did a work in 1815 entitled An Elucidation of the Unity of God Deduced from Scripture and Reason, addressed to Christians of all denominations. They had long titles back then, you'll see that. But he says this, that it is a grave error to modify the truth that God is one and He is supreme. He says on page 82, quote, serious and thinking men cannot help being persuaded that the holding any being whatsoever in any possible sense to be equal with the Father is, notwithstanding any qualifications that may be offered, a dangerous, palpable, and direct attack upon His supremacy, whom the Bible proclaims to be the one God and Father of all, who is above all, Lord of heaven and earth. And further, that the doctrines contained in what is called the Creed of St. Athanasius have conveyed down to us, through a more entangled medium, the very polytheism of the heathen Platonists, and of course have helped, however unintentionally, to contaminate the first principle of true religion, and to lessen, though they cannot destroy, the effects of that gracious and directive light which was communicated to man at the beginning, and uniformly strengthened by every subsequent dispensation. End quote. And he makes some very strong points and very clear points in here. He says that the doctrines that have been handed down to us through the creeds and councils, which we're going to study later, they've just handed down to us this polytheism of the heathen Platonists of the time. And it contaminated the first principle of pure religion, which is that God is supreme. God, and then God, when the New Testament came, the Messiah came, that principle, he says, was strengthened when the Messiah came, because He came to lead us to that one God. And here's a man that is so intimately linked with God, and he's making that same link available to us as members of His body. And what has happened is we've been handed this doctrine that makes the Messiah God, and it contaminates this first principle. And holding anybody equal with God, he says, is a direct attack upon his supremacy. Some Trinitarians hold that Unitarians do not make enough of Jesus Christ, and that they make more of Jesus Christ than the Unitarian does because they make him God. But what is at stake here is the supremacy of God as declared in the Old Testament. That's what's at stake. And God has seen to it, he has made it very clear, don't liken anybody to me. Then making his Son equal with him, and then this third being, the Holy Spirit, equal with him as well. That's a direct attack on his supremacy, and God forbids that. Now, regarding Jesus Christ and his position, I guess, in the spiritual economy, I'm going to read a quote to you by George Ellis, and he did a work entitled A Half Century of the Unitarian Controversy. And he says on page 142, regarding Jesus Christ being second only to God's, and Jesus Christ is now second over all of creation. He says, we know of nothing that hinders but that God may impart, may delegate, any measurement of his own properties save simply that of self-existence. And as the properties of God are infinite, the one who partakes of them in the highest measurement must be exalted above human powers of conception for defining the compass of his nature, leaving, however, one single limiting distinction, that as there can be but one infinite, self-existent, supreme, the Son must be subordinated to the Father. And this is the truth which is in part declared and in part intimated in the Savior's own affirmation, my Father is greater than I. End quote. And what Mr. Ellis is saying here is simply that there is only one God, one self-existent being, God. Everything else is created by him. Of course, those who partake in what God delegates or imparts to man in the highest degree will, of course, be blessed the much greater. And Jesus Christ partook, being the Messiah, partook of God's gifts, if you will, unto him. He manifested God's goodness and received more from God than any man has ever received from God. And that places him in a league all of his own. So Unitarianism does not make Jesus Christ a mere man. And in that vein, I'm going to read a quote by William Elliott again on page 41. He says this regarding Jesus Christ. He says, first of all, you will observe, and I call your attention particularly to it, that those who accuse us of believing that Jesus Christ is a mere man are in error. They are prejudiced or misinformed. If by a mere man they mean one like ourselves, or like the prophets of the olden time, Moses or Isaiah or Ezekiel, or John the Baptist, the charge is entirely untrue. I know of no Unitarians who hold such a belief. Unitarians, as a body of believers everywhere, agree in the belief that Christ is the special messenger of God, that his mission was divine, that his character was sinless, that his authority was so directly from God that whatever he taught us is the teaching of the Father. For he spake not of himself, but as the Father gave him commandment, so he taught. He was divine, therefore, in his mission, in his character, and in his authority. This is not the description of a mere man. Consider only the distinction of absolute freedom from sin, to say nothing of his superhuman wisdom and power. How completely does that distinction alone place him by himself? What nearness to God does it give him? We can but imperfectly conceive it. Our own sinfulness is so great, it is so inherent in our nature, so inseparable from the development of our thoughts and affections, that we but imperfectly understand its debasing influence. I believe that, if we could this day be absolutely freed from sin, we should be lost in amazement at the height to which we would rise, and the comparative degradation in which we now stand. To be absolutely freed from sin is to be indeed the Son of God. It is the highest moral exaltation. And when we add thereto such authority and power as belong to Jesus, we see how very far he is from all our ideas of a mere man. end quote. And boy, is that beautiful. Jesus Christ is way out of the sphere of mere man. We're so racked with sin in our own lives that it affects us to such an extent that we can't even conceive of what it's like to be sinless. And yet Jesus Christ did, and he can. And so right there, Jesus has it on us, okay? God made him Lord in Christ. That plate takes him right out of the sphere of mere humanity. Now, I'm going to close this little section here about Jesus Christ as not being a mere man. I'm going to close this with a quote from Mary Dana. Mary Dana, in 1845, put together a collection of letters. And the name of the book is Letters Addressed to Relatives and Friends, Chiefly in Reply to Arguments in Support of the Doctrine of the Trinity. What happened was Mary Dana, I guess she was about 50 years old when she decided to, she was a Trinitarian, and she looked into, she decided to study the other side, the Unitarian issue. Why do these people make Jesus Christ subordinate to God and believe that God only is, God the Father is supreme? Well, after looking into it, she realized that the Trinity doesn't make sense, and it never had made sense to her. She had just been believing it because she'd been taught it. So when she disavowed her belief in the Trinity, many people came out and wrote letters to her. Some were very kind, like from her family, and others were not, from acquaintances. You know, some people just came out and outright blasted her. They were very mean to her. And so she had gotten so many letters that she decided to put together a book of 30 letters responding to these people, and because she couldn't respond to everybody, so she put her responses in a book. She says this regarding Jesus Christ being loved, honored, and respected as our Lord. My beloved friend, I have received, perused, and reperused your affectionate letters, and thank you for them. They were dictated, I know, by the most ardent love for me and zeal for the honor and glory of the dear Redeemer. But they are altogether an appeal to my feelings and are founded, I think, upon incorrect premises. And I will tell you why I say so. You write thus, quote, "Crushed and almost heartbroken, my beloved friend, I have just risen from my knees where, if ever my soul was poured out in prayer, it has been now for you, that God would, in his great mercy, for his dear son's sake, and especially for your own soul's sake, even now arrest your hand before it tears the crown from the head of our glorious and exalted Savior. Oh, how my heart clings to him when I see him thus sorely wounded in the house of his friends." End quote. My dear friend, the strength of your feelings has misled you. What an expression! Tears the crown? I speak the truth, and I weep while I write it, when I declare that I would sooner die than rob the blessed Savior, my once crucified but now risen and glorified Lord, my advocate, my intercessor with the Father, of one particle of the honor and glory which is his due. Every word that the Bible speaks concerning him I believe to be true. I believe that, quote, "God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father," end quote. I love my Lord and Master in sincerity and in truth, whom having not seen, I love, in whom, though now I see him not, yet believing, I rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I go to the Father only through him, because I believe that he is the way and the truth and the life, and that other foundation can no man lay. And when I arrive at heaven, which I shall certainly do, if I heartily strive to do the will of my Father which is in heaven, I expect to unite with my dear sainted husband and son, and with many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." We read in 2 Peter 1:17 that he, quote, "received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It is hard, my dear friend, to accuse me of tearing the crown from my glorious Redeemer's head. And yet I know that the expression is dictated by your love to that Redeemer, and so I freely forgive it. I more, I rejoice that you love him so well. But do not take it for granted that I do not love him, because I cannot render him the supreme homage which I honestly think belongs to God alone. The crown is still upon his head. And she goes on, but I won't on that one. That was dynamic. That was passionate. That was a letter. This is what you, gosh, I hope that you have that same passion for Jesus Christ, our Lord. In discussing this doctrine of the Trinity, who is the supreme God? Does God exist in one person? The idea is not to tear Jesus Christ down. Gosh, no. If you understand who Jesus Christ is to you, how much you love him and can state it in so many words to people, but that you just don't see it in Scripture that he is the supreme God, you will have a far better understanding of this issue. It is not to debase Jesus Christ and bring him down. Heavens, no. It is to love him and honor and adore and cherish him and go to the Father through him, all the while remembering that everything is because God is supreme and he had a plan for man's redemption. Firstly, mankind's existence, and then his redemption and salvation from death. And that plan was the Messiah who came. We love them both for different in different ways. Let's put it that way. We read in John 20:31 of the purpose, and John may have been the closest of all the people to Jesus Christ. Some think it's James. John certainly was an eloquent writer of all the apostles. He's regarded as the most learned of the gospel writers. And John says this, and this is in John 20, chapter 31. It's almost at the close of his gospel. He writes this, "But these are written," "but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." That's the purpose of John's gospel. That's the purpose of John's writing. "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." John took great pains to assure us that Jesus Christ is not a mere man. The title Son, the Son of God, is a title worthy of such exaltation in our minds and hearts when we contemplate it. But keep in mind, the Son of God, not God himself. So when we, as Unitarians, look at Scripture, and we, any Christian, looks at Scripture, we need to be able to state our beliefs in Scripture language only. And when we need to depart from it, which as the Trinitarian must do to state his or her beliefs regarding the Trinity, that departure impugns that belief. Now, Unitarianism, there are two primary beliefs of Unitarianism. One is called Arianism, and it is a belief that was introduced by a gentleman named Arius, and he introduced this belief, I believe, around the 2nd century, that Jesus Christ pre-existed. Okay, he existed in some form and then was, you know, metamorphosized into the womb of Mary and then became a man. Okay, and then the other type of Unitarianism is that Jesus Christ began his life when he was born to Mary after God miraculously conceived or created the seed in Mary that would bring forth the Messiah. So God supernaturally, it's referred to, I guess, as the Immaculate Conception, God supernaturally implanted the seed in the womb of Mary, which, knowing that God, that's not that difficult to do. He made Adam out of the dust of the ground. So to plant a seed in Mary is not hard a thing to conceive of. But those are the two primary beliefs. Christ pre-existed, his birth, that's called Arianism, if you want to give it a name. And the other, and this is the most widely held belief among Unitarians, is that he began his life when he was born to Mary. He began it just like you or I did, except there's a difference. God was his father. But the main principle is that God is superior to Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ, you know, in the same way, is subordinate to God. Jesus Christ is Lord over all, except God. He's Lord over God's creation because God made him that. Now, we believe, Unitarians believe, that God is our Father, okay? That Jesus Christ is our Lord, and that Holy Spirit is the gift shed abroad in our hearts that empowers us to be like Christ and overcome our impure intentions and thoughts. So we believe in these three things. We don't believe in the orthodox, that's what it's called, the Trinity, the orthodox view of the Trinity, that these three are each persons, and they're each God, and these three gods blended together, they merge into one God somehow. And, you know, it can't be understated that the Unitarian position is simple and stated explicitly in scripture language, and it therefore requires no elaborate explanations. The next section, though, on the Trinity is much lengthier. It's much more lengthy than this section on Unitarianism because the explanations attendant to the Trinity need elaborate arguments to try to explain it. Because none of the language is in Scripture, there needs to be explanations as to why the language isn't there and the windings and intricacies needed to explain the Trinity really require a great deal of time. So the next section on Trinitarianism will take much longer, and now I'll really begin to dismantle this doctrine and show the error of the particular arguments that are used to support this doctrine of the Trinity. So fast forward the tape, and I'll see you on side two, on tape two, side A.